Well, it's a real joy to open up with Philippians, kind of the new series for the new year. Just to share a little bit in terms of what was on our hearts as we picked this book. This is a very encouraging book. The last book that we went through, James, is encouraging as well too, but it's kind of a very pointed book. as we went through it, there was a lot to think about, a lot to be challenged about in terms of our walk as believers. And Philippians is also a challenging book from that respect as well, too, because it's written to what appears to be a really healthy assembly. And it's written as an epistle, as a letter from Paul when he was in prison in Rome. And you almost get the sense that he wrote this as he was writing it, as an encouragement to himself as he wrote it. I mean, it was an encouragement to the Philippians to receive the letter, but I have to believe that as Paul wrote this, and it's Paul and Timothy that were writing this together, that it was as much of an encouragement for them to write it as it was for the Philippians to receive it. And so, at least for today, and I think for most of the messages that are going to come over the next few weeks, let's be prepared to be encouraged. Encouraged to accentuate the things that are that we know that we need to work on, and use it as a real encouragement that way. What I want to do today is I want to introduce the book, provide a little bit of context in terms of where Philippi is, and what Paul is inserting in. And the reason for that is that Philippi is not really very different from the context that Malvern Bible Chapel is in. It's very contemporary in many respects, and so it's very relevant from that. And the challenges that Paul faces in terms of sharing the gospel and seeing that work are very, very similar to the challenges that we face as an assembly, both in terms of our external testimony as well as our internal body life. As it were. Okay. Unfortunately, I don't have any great bumper stickers like Dan had last week, so I can't. We're still talking about your bumper sticker, Dan. Eve was framed. We're still. Janice and I are still debating exactly what that means. But perhaps the passage today would be encouragement to us. Okay. So today, the section I want to cover is just the first part of chapter one. But let's first go through some pictures, some slideshow, and then I'll transition to more of a formal talk. Let's see if this will actually sequence here. It's not. There we go. Okay, so where is it? It is right at the middle there. So on the right side, on your right side, is Turkey. On your left side is Greece. And Greece is very much Europe, although currently Europe would like to forget Greece. But it is Europe. And so Philippi is really, if you think about how the gospel moved, it's really the first true, if you want to call it, European city that Paul went to. And you can see that it's very strategically placed. So if you wanted to get to Rome, you basically would go across Turkey, you would go across the north there, you cut across the north of Greece, you catch a boat over to the heel of Italy, and then you could get to Rome. Oh, we got a pointer. I forgot my pointer today. Okay. Yeah. So again, you could basically, if you were traveling across, this was kind of the main road here. And then you could take the boat across, and then Rome is just, it's not here. You can see it, but it's just up here. And Philippi is right here. And so how to get there is you can either get there on the road, or you can basically get there from this Neapolis, which is a small port that's right below there. This is another way to kind of look at it more in schematic form here. And this is the port that Paul would have come into when he went to. That's the modern-day port. I don't have any pictures it's kind of hard to look back, but I mean, this is the port that we'd have come into. This is the road that he would have followed up from Neapolis up to Philippi. This is a pretty good road. I mean, you think about it, right? I'm not sure I'd want to go on a motorcycle with this or a wooden-wheeled carriage. I'd want a rubber wheel. But I mean, it's a pretty decent road. And this is the road that goes all the way. You know, the Romans are very good at building roads. That's how they got their troops around. It's part of the reason why they were so successful. And they built beautiful bridges. So this is actually a bridge that's on the road up from the port up to Philippi. This is sort of a layout of the town. Philippi was a real town. It was a Roman town, and so they had set it up with all of the normal things that you would find in a Roman town. It was a full thing. So it had the Basilica, it had the Forum, it even had an amphitheater. So, you know, it's a real, as you're coming in, right, Paul's coming to a real city. This is not a small town. You can see the size of the walls here on the outside of here, right, in terms of, gives you a sense as to what we have here. It's pretty large. I'm going to show you some pictures in terms of the extent. And there's not much there now. There's a little bit encroaching on it. But I'll show you some of the ruins. So you can see that it's a pretty grand city, right? Lots of stone that's even left over today. A very pretty location. It's another aerial view. I mean, it's a big city. This is kind of the public area. I mean, if you think about our current cities and sort of the public areas that we have, this is grand even on a scale of things for us. Certainly more so than Malvern. So if you think about it, right, Paul is coming with a group of missionaries, and they're very clearly Jewish. And, you know, they might have been comfortable in some of the towns where there were synagogues and whatnot, but they're coming now to this very, very, very Roman, very Greek city. And it doesn't have a synagogue, so there's not the normal kind of place where they would kind of find their own kind of ethnic group. They didn't have any of that. It's a real, and here's the amphitheater. I mean, what a place to set up for. Obviously, they have rock concerts and stuff there today even. So great acoustics, I'm sure. But, I mean, it's pretty imposing. And if you're actually down in the bottom and you're looking up, I mean, it's a more imposing place than here. I'm glad I'm not preaching to this today. And let me know, Brother Matthews, if my voice drops and you can't hear me. So, and just the prosaic, right? They actually had latrines as well, too. Pretty public. And there's no, I'm not, well, there were dividers or anything, but so it's well set up. I mean, this is unusual, right, to actually be set up for the large number of people to be able to accommodate the necessities of life. And I relate to this right now. Right now we're dealing with plumbing issues at home right now. So I relate to this. I didn't realize that this would be so ironic, but I mean, it is very ironic right now. Hopefully we get some relief tomorrow when the plumber can come out. No luck on Friday. So, and then we transition really to the people. So it might make sense just to look briefly at Acts chapter 16 is really kind of the story. I don't want to read the whole thing, but you might want to in terms of once we're done today to kind of go back. But think about what actually happened here. Let's read from verse 6. This is the genesis of kind of where the gospel came. And when they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, this is chapter 16, verse 6, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing to Mysia, they went down to Troas. And then a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So this is really the beginning of this. I mean, Paul, he's looking to do various things, and every door that he seems to knock on, God is shutting the door. And then this vision, this man, and we're not really told a lot about this, but he had a vision, maybe not as bright a vision as when God met him on the road, right, where Jesus first met him. But he had a vision, and his response is just as instantaneous, right, and immediate as it was when Jesus called him originally. So that's the beginning. And then, so they head immediately, they sail over there, and they get to Philippi. And it says in verse 12, it says, "We remained in the city some days." Okay, my boys would translate, "They hung out for a couple of days." Again, they got there, and they don't have the normal traction point, right, of a synagogue, which is where they'd started everything previously. They're just going to the city because God has told them to go to Macedonia. And so because, and this is all a little bit supposition, but it would seem reasonable that since there weren't enough Jewish men there to form a synagogue, and I think the minimum number is 12, what happened is that they would meet by the river for prayer. So that's where they went on the Sabbath day. They went outside the gate to the riverside, where we suppose there was a place of prayer. So all of this is very suppositional. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one of them who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, and she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So this is a ministry that has begun in a Gentile city, and it's begun with women along a river. So this is an assembly that is characterized from its very, very beginnings as having very significant female leadership. And then we have the next section here where verse 16, it says, "And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met there by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination." And basically, the long story short here is that they healed her and destroyed her ability to create money for her masters. And as a result, there was a riot. Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, into stocks, not just prison, but they were actually, manacled to the floor. There's an earthquake. And through this whole process, there's another family, a whole family, right, that becomes baptized. That's the jailer. And I can guarantee he's not Jewish. He's almost certainly Roman or something, right, because he's the jailer. Had a responsibility. And so now you have two details, at least on two families, that probably form the bedrock of this church. And then we have... basically, once they get out of prison, Paul and Silas, and it would appear, I don't know whether Luke is with them as well, too. I don't know if you notice in verse 17 of chapter 16. What does it say here? "And she followed Paul and us, crying out." So most people say that the us, since Luke is the writer of Acts, that Luke was actually there. So he's kind of an eyewitness reteller of this. We don't know whether he moved on or whether he stayed along with the Philippians, but it looks like he had very significant involvement with these Philippians as well, too. So a very interesting start to this assembly. Diverse people, not the kind of people that normally were the core for a Christian church. And yet they're characterized as just a very warm body of believers. And even, I forget which, I think it was Ignatius, even two or three centuries later, remarked how this Philippian church, because of its character in terms of its grace and its warmth, was even two centuries out, was still characterized that way. We have record in Acts chapter 19 and then Acts chapter 20. It looks like Paul visited at least two more times Philippians. So let's go to the text now. I'm going to read through the whole section. I want to read from chapter 1, and I want to read through verse 11. I'm reading from the ESV. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So it begins, it's written by Paul and Timothy. Some of the apostles, some of the epistles that are written, we get the sense that it's Paul and someone helping, but this one very explicitly is written by Paul and Timothy, and they write it as the servants of Christ. And they write it, note, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, and they specifically call out the overseers and deacons as well, too. So there, at this point, when this letter is written, there's full structure in this assembly. And it is, you know, after all, at the end of sort of towards the end of Paul's life. And so this letter is very much a letter that's written out of the full maturity of Paul's Christian walk to these saints. And his greeting to them, and this is really kind of what captivated me, was grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this grace and peace was something that I kind of wrestled with a little bit, or it was a point of contention very early in my life. The assembly that I grew up in Burlington, New Jersey, was called Grace and Peace Chapel, and it was a total anomaly in the fellowship or the extended group that I grew up in, because, you know, with brethren, usually the name of the chapel or the assembly. So if it's chapel like it is here, Bible chapel, it means you're one kind of brand of brethren. The one that I grew up in, we were all called Grace and Truth Chapel. And so the truth part was a really important part of it. And so the fact that we named our chapel Grace and Peace created quite a stir. It was a new assembly. Created quite a stir that we would pick that out. And so we always would point back to Philippians in terms of why we felt it was important for this to be grace and peace. And just reflecting back on that assembly, when we moved from Indiana to this area, we lived in Pennsylvania, and we were going to this chapel in New Jersey across the bridge. It was meeting in the back, a single small room that was maybe 20 by 20 in the back of a real estate office. That's how we started there. And then within about a year or so, there was a wall that was between two rooms, and we got permission to knock that wall down, because we were getting too big. We were kind of running a meeting with a wall down the middle of the meeting, and so we knocked that wall down. And the assembly continued to grow. There was a real ministry in that assembly to women. Interestingly enough, there was a women's Bible study that occurred during the week. And there was tremendous outreach that was going from that Bible study. It was in one of the sisters' home. And we also had, and it was linked to that, but not entirely linked to that, we had a very, very active Sunday school work where we were going out and pulling in kids from all over the place. And it got to be so large that we actually moved the assembly to meet at an elementary school. We met in the gymnasium for about 3 years. And we could have as many as 80 to 90 kids from the neighborhood coming into Sunday school. So that's kind of how that started. And then there was a sister that came into the meeting. It wasn't Raised Brethren at all, but she came in through the women's Bible study. And she had some property through her mother that was in that area, about maybe a quarter mile from where the school was. And they donated an acre of land. And I can remember for the next year, every Saturday we were there, all of the men basically meeting on a Saturday morning, building the chapel. So that was kind of the activity for almost an entire year. We had some very handy people. And I can remember the mud in the basement. It was a pond. Sump pump was absolutely required for that location. And, you know, even when we were sitting there in the meeting, we'd kind of be looking up at the ceiling, and there were some places where there were, let's just say, imperfections, okay, where there were nails and stuff showing. And, you know, we knew who put that nail there. But the thing that characterized that assembly was that because we did all of these things together in terms of building up the work, there was a unity of purpose in terms of the work of the Lord, right? And the other thing was that it was a very gracious meeting. Only maybe a third of us came from brethren backgrounds, and the rest came from all sorts of backgrounds, some Christian, some non-Christian. And I can remember other people coming in from other assemblies that were more kind of, I'll just say, traditional assemblies. And this was back, you know, I'm old, so this would be back during the, you know, the 60s and the 70s. And back then it was really important that you wore a skirt to the meeting for the women, for instance, or just to pick an example. And, you know, the clothing du jour for women at that time who were professional was a pantsuit. That's what they called it. You know, just call it what it is, right? And that created huge consternation for people coming in from the outside, right, in terms of you know, what is this? This doesn't look like any assembly we've ever been in before. What's going on here? And then they would come to the evening meeting, which was a preaching meeting, and we were supposed to have a gospel meeting, but we would always have a little bit of gospel, and it was mostly a ministry meeting. And they were like, well, where's the gospel? This is a ministry meeting. And furthermore, all the young men have grass stains. Well, that's because we'd spent the entire afternoon playing football, and we came basically, you know, grabbed a quick meal, and we just came as we were with anybody else who had joined the game. So there was a real spirit of just grace in that assembly, and it was very aptly named Grace and Peace. And so for me, very early in my Christian walk, I learned the importance of an assembly walking in grace. So grace is God's unmerited favor, his gift to us. And if you think about other places where Paul wrote, he wrote the book of Galatians. He wrote an entire letter to the Galatians about the importance of living in the freedom of grace rather than in the fear of bondage of the law or legalism. And you just kind of wonder whether Philippians is a special book because it was written to a group of people where there were so many Gentile believers, where this was so... I mean, they came not having this legalism in their background. And some of us, maybe if you don't come from a brethren background, you don't have the legalism that so many of us sort of have. I mean, we were brought up with, you know, you do these things, right? And so we have kind of that sense, and sometimes we have expectations in terms of how people should be dressed, how people should treat one another, the language that we should use in communication with each other. The songs we pick, there's a whole bunch of sort of expectations that come from our background. But if you come from a different background, you're probably not bound with that. That's not part of what you come in. You're just looking at the New Testament, and you're looking at it in terms of how you should live. And that's really how we should each come in each day. We should just have this book in front of us, and it should be the light, right? That's the path for our feet. I wanted to read from Romans chapter 5, another epistle. And this very, very clearly, this is chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here on works. We're here on faith. This is a faith chapel, if you want to think about it that way, right? We're all walking in faith. In verse 2, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So it's very important that we think about ourselves even standing in grace, kind of almost standing in water, right? But we're standing in grace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then if you drop down into verse 5, it says, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So we stand in grace with our hearts full of love that God has poured into us through his Spirit. What a picture of an individual as a believer, but a picture of an assembly. So the thing about grace is that it's something that we're given. This thing about righteousness, right, in terms of doing good works, where does it come from? Right? Is it something that we do on our own efforts? And Scripture very clearly teaches us that as sinners, we can't really commit to anything, right? I mean, we're told in Romans we can't commit to anything. I mean, we would like to do right, but Scripture just tells us, forget it. You're not going to be able to do it because we're spiritually dead in our sins. So there's no capacity for commitment or for righteousness in an unregenerate heart. Becoming an obedient and submissive disciple of Christ follows from believing in Christ. Works always follow faith. Let me repeat that. It's really important. Works always follow faith. Behavior follows belief. Fruit comes after a tree becomes rooted. You don't expect fruit from a tree, right? Works until it's rooted in grace. John 6:29, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Our number one job as believers, it seems simple, right? It seems so simple. Our number one job as believers is to believe in the one that he has sent. Romans 14:22. "You may believe that there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something that they've decided is right." And the reason why I read this is that we become, as Christians, we sometimes become so caught up in trying to do the right thing that we lose sight of what actually is the source of doing the right thing, which is faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what drives us, and obedience to him. So I really would encourage us, just as an assembly, to not be looking at each other necessarily in terms of criticism, or even looking at ourselves in terms of what we're doing, but really looking to the Lord and allowing our faith to drive us, and to become obedient and submissive to him through faith. So grace is how do we stand in grace? So I have a story that I think probably best illustrates that. I was reading Chuck Swindoll recently, and he talks about it in the context of when we first learned to drive. So I think all of us can remember when we first learned to drive. Some of us have kids and we've been training. It's a very emotional period. So I'm thinking back when I learned to drive, and I learned to drive in it was a Chrysler Duster with a slant six. I'm seeing Dan's nodding his head and knows exactly what it is. Thing was a boat. I mean, it had no very, very little. There's very little connection between what I did here and where the car went. It was a really interesting vehicle. But, you know, as you learn to drive, there's a lot of rules that you learn. There's a lot of things, and there's a lot of coaching that goes into that. Some of it is something that you can learn a book. A lot of it is intuitive and things that you have to actually learn. They're actually trained into your brain in terms of actually how to drive the car. And so you go through all of this, and my mother and Janice was a great coach. I mean, I can remember the kids would come back and say, "Oh yeah, Mom only put her feet on the dashboard once today." So these are, you know, there's a lot of coaching, there's a lot of stuff that goes into this, right? In terms, and so it is with our Christian walk, right? It's the book that we have, and then there's that coaching that goes on, right? And then eventually you go and you take the test, and they say, yeah, you have your license. What a scary moment, right? I mean, you actually think about the reality of the power, the privilege that you're given with a license. And then the key thing is will the parent actually give the child the key and let them go out for the first time? Do you remember the first time that your parent gave you the key, or you took the key and went out for your first ride? So what was it like? I mean, did you go out and do wheelies and circles, and, you know, did you or did all of that training and your basic respect of your parents, respect to the vehicle and all of this, right? Is that what dominated your thinking as you made that first drive? So, I mean, were you really thinking about complying with all the rules? Now, there was the exhilaration of the freedom of being able to drive the vehicle, and yet still you live within the grace of those bounds, willingly. And so grace is like that. It's not because we're bound, it's because we desire, right, to live within the privilege of what we've been given. And so it is for us each day, right? It's living within the privilege of what the Lord Jesus has achieved for us, that grace. And that's what I think it means, is to stand in that grace. So the other phrase that we have here in this greeting, so grace to you and then peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So peace is a I understand, at least it's even used in Israel today. Shalom, right? It's a standard greeting. Peace, shalom. So not too remarkable, but I think the thing that's, and so it's a very Jewish thing, right? To greet one another with peace. But here it's grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace. It's very profound. The Lord Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. So for these Philippians, there were some Jews, there were some Gentiles. He's bringing them all together into not a sort of grafting, but a new body. It's a new work. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we're all now in this new body. We're all part. We're members, not aliens. We're all members of this new body, which is the church, the local church. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, I think this last piece, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place by God, for God by the Spirit, that is referring to the local assembly. So even though there is this global truth, right, in terms of the body of Christ, there's not a very practical way. The Spirit of God is building us into a dwelling place for God. That's what this assembly is. And it's really important to note in verse 21, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A lot of times we have a huge emphasis in terms of this holiness, but the important thing to remember here is that this is not a noun, but it's an adjective. It describes the result of what the Holy Spirit does. We, by focusing on the holiness, doesn't mean that we would necessarily have a holy temple. It's His work. Holiness is always His work. It's not ours. The other thing to recognize from this passage is that Jesus Himself is our peace. We are being built together with Him as the cornerstone into a holy temple in the Lord where God can dwell by the Spirit. So key things, without unpacking all the detail in this passage, is that grace supersedes the law. We're reconciled to God in one body through the cross. Holiness is an adjective that comes as a divine work. And that peace and belonging to this assembly, to this church, is not conditional on anything that we do. It's His work. And it's through faith that we become part of that. So a lot of time on just the first two verses, and I've got 5 minutes left. So let me close quickly here, I guess. And I still have two pages, so I didn't even get into anything that I really want. Well, I did. I got through most of what I really had on my heart this morning. So I'll stay within the bounds. So thinking about Paul's intercessory prayer here, praying for the Philippians for Paul was a source of joy and thanksgiving. He rejoiced to pray for them. He prayed for all of them without apparent exception. That's a hard thing to do, but that's clearly what Paul was doing here. He says he prayed for all of them. And the thing that connected him with them was that they were all partners in the gospel with him from the beginning. And that partnership extended even though he was in Rome and he was in prison. This may have manifested itself through practical gifts to Paul. I mean, they sent money to support him and emissaries from the church to Paul, letters from them to Paul and Timothy. However, the overarching partnership that these believers had was the gospel of grace, all of them living it individually, all of them growing together as a local body in that grace, and all of them looking forward to the hope of the gospel and the Lord Jesus soon return. Key things to note here is that eternal security is a given. We know that, right? Jesus asserts that none can pluck anyone out of the Father's hand. That's John 10. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we are sealed by the guarantee of the Spirit. So as we pray, who are we praying for? You know, as we have our individual prayer lives, we have our prayer lives as individuals, as families, perhaps as we sit down to meals. We have prayer as an assembly. We have the Wednesday night as kind of the formal time that we set aside for that. We also have time set aside on Sunday mornings. But as we pray, do we have the same thanksgiving and joy and confidence in the work of the Spirit of God that Paul had? Is the grace that we have reciprocal in all of our relationships with one another? And as we go through this epistle, just kind of going forward, things to kind of think about as encouragement to us, right, is look how this apostle or this epistle emphasizes works over grace. It doesn't default to a list of do's and don'ts. You don't find that in this, right? That's not the core of this. And as we pray, think about our prayers being, at least part of our prayer being about joy and thanksgiving. That was Paul's prayer here, right? And Gordon mentioned that. Let's ask God to increase our love and then enrich it, as it says here, with knowledge and discernment. I wanted to get into that a little bit more in terms of the emphasis of this assembly being full of love. But it's a love, as it becomes mature, it becomes rich through knowledge and discernment. And that's what Paul talks about here. Let's pray for everyone without exception. And practically speaking, you know, it's hard to pray for everyone, so it might make sense to pick a subset that we pray for regularly. And I think each of us has a different burden, right, in terms of ministry. Some have a burden for the young. Some have a burden for the old. Nobody cares about the middle-aged. But pick a burden, right, in terms of where, and really pray with knowledge and discernment. And let's be challenging ourselves, right, to really be encouraging each other to live in grace. We're all partners in this grace together as an assembly. Let's encourage each other as we walk to walk in that grace and dwell in the reality that He is our peace, that He is bringing peace on earth, goodwill to men, through the church. I mean, that is the vehicle today, that He is bringing peace on earth. It's not through politics. It's through the church. So again, the greeting from Paul, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May we live in that this week. Let's pray. Yeah. Father, we thank you so much that Paul was encouraged and Timothy was encouraged and they encouraged each other to write this letter to the Philippians. We thank you that it's been preserved for us. We thank you that it so fully captures the grace that we walk in as individuals, the grace that we walk in as families, the grace that we walk in as an assembly. And Father, it's our desire that your Spirit indeed would fill us with your love, with spiritual love, and that as it would grow, that it would grow in knowledge and discernment, and that we would be able to encourage and really help each other, Father, as fellow participants in this grace, this gospel that you've given to us. Just again, as we move through this passage, through the rest of this month and into February, we just ask, Father, that you would encourage our hearts. We pray for each one as they prepare to minister the various sections, that it be an encouragement to each of us. And now we just again, as we close today, we remember those that need encouragement that are not with us today, that are home either sick themselves or caring for sick ones, or discouraged. We just ask, Father, that you would come to them in a special way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.